Titus chapter 2, we'll look at a passage here that is especially important these days. If you pay attention to what's happening in the larger evangelical community, you're probably aware of a controversy that is currently sort of percolating through the evangelical movement regarding the doctrine of sanctification. It's about the biblical distinction between law and gospel or grace and works. And this controversy arose because it has become popular in some circles to teach that there's only one legitimate motivation for holiness, and that is gratitude. And so they say, if you obey God out of a sense of duty or fear or obligation, then your thinking is legalistic and your obedience is fleshly. And in fact, that kind of obedience, they say, is counterproductive to your sanctification. And that way of thinking has become extremely common these days, so much so that even sometimes here at Grace, I find if we preach a message that highlights the commands in Scripture, you're likely to get a scolding. The preacher will be told, you know, you shouldn't focus on the imperatives, the commands, because if you do that, you're preaching law. And instead, we should leave the commandments aside and preach the gospel indicatives. Don't speak of moral duties. Don't chastise people for their failures. Don't point to the Bible's commandments, but speak only about what Christ has done on our behalf. And if you read some of the material that comes from people who hold this perspective, you might get the impression that they think Christians should never be troubled in conscience when they sin. There's a book I recently saw being promoted at Amazon.com with ad copy that says the author's goal is to tell Christians we can never lead a blameless life, so we should just relax in knowing that we are completely forgiven. Now, there is some truth in that. None of us is sinless, and we can be sure of complete forgiveness, but that's not the full truth, and that's not what Scripture says about how Christians are supposed to deal with sin in their own lives. Scripture never tells us to relax or let go and let God or sin so that grace may abound. In fact, Scripture condemns that perspective. The Bible's teaching on sanctification is full of imperatives. The idea that personal effort has no legitimate role in our sanctification is patently unbiblical. In fact, here is counsel from the Apostle Peter on that very question. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Or Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, strive for holiness, because without it you are not fit for heaven. When the subject is holiness and the pursuit of personal sanctification, you won't find passive language anywhere in Scripture. That whole way of thinking is wrong. The tension between the indicatives and the imperatives in Scripture is not a question of either or. It's absolutely true that the first incentive and the finest incentive for obedience is the gospel. And so, by all means, remind people, remind your fellow believers of their position in Christ. Remind them that they have been fully and freely forgiven. Remind them that Christ has offered a full atonement for sin and His righteousness in exchange for our guilt. And that is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Remind them that our own good works contribute nothing to our justification, and that our own good deeds add nothing to the atonement. Our obedience doesn't in any way enhance the efficacy of Christ's work on our behalf. That should be the theme and the centerpiece of our preaching, because it is the essence of the gospel message. But none of that nullifies our moral duty. That's what establishes our accountability to God as His redeemed people and as members of the body of Christ. The position we have in Christ doesn't make holiness optional. It makes it more urgent. You have no basis for claiming to be a believer at all or thinking that you are in Christ in any sense if you have no desire to pursue holiness, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And what we find consistently in Scripture is when the issue of Christian duty comes up, it's always the both and emphasis, never either or. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You see how he consistently labors to keep that both and emphasis, that sort of dual emphasis on Christ's work for me and my pursuit of holiness. Our perfect standing in Christ doesn't eliminate our duty to obey him. Grace doesn't void the proper use of the law. God's work doesn't eliminate the need for us to serve and to honor him. And the indicatives in the New Testament don't nullify the imperatives. In fact, let me make that point in a different way. If you are ambivalent about holiness, if you're not the least bit troubled by the remaining sin in your life, if your sin doesn't bother your own conscience, that is not because you have a superior understanding of grace, but it could very well mean that you're not a partaker of God's grace at all. Authentic saving grace is never indifferent with regard to holiness, and I want to show you that this morning from Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Now, we will cover those verses with a particular focus on verses 12 and 13, but let me make a few preliminary remarks about this passage. To confound the law and the gospel is no small error. I'm not saying we should blend these things together. We should keep law and gospel distinct and understand the differences between them. It's not a small error to blend them or confound them. It's an easy error to make. And let's be candid. There seems to be something in the fallen human heart that makes us prone to that error. It's the error that lies at the heart of every kind of legalism. It's a tendency, I think, of every fallen human mind to default towards legalism. And it's right that we should resist that tendency. There is no more deadly blunder in all of theology. Some of the strongest words of condemnation anywhere in the New Testament are aimed at those who supplant gospel promises with legal demands. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, that's where Paul pronounces that profound curse on anyone who corrupts the gospel. And he's dealing specifically with people who were corrupting the gospel with legalism. So, are we clear on this? Legalism is a grave error, and it's filled with all kinds of mischief. For multitudes, legalism is a damnable delusion. But it's also a serious blunder, and also condemned in very strong terms by the Apostle Paul, to imagine that the law disagrees with the moral that the gospel disagrees with the moral standard set by the law. To set law against gospel as if they were enemies is an error. It's likewise a grave error to think justification by faith eliminates the need for obedience. And it's a damnable lie to tell people that the perfect freedom of God's grace gives license for unholy living. Good works and obedience to Christ's commands and encouragements and admonitions to be holy are necessary aspects of the Christian life. They're not necessary in the way the legalist suggests, as if they could earn favor with God that we need. They don't do that. In fact, our works are worthless, totally impotent for that purpose. But obedience is nevertheless the inevitable and natural and essential expression of love for Christ and gratitude for anyone who has received grace. This is the chief practical lesson we learn from the principle of grace. Grace compels us to love and good works. Grace constrains us to renounce sin and to pursue righteousness. Or think of it this way. The gospel is more excellent than the law, but the two do not disagree. Believing the gospel sets us free from the condemnation of the law, but it doesn't release us from the moral standard set by the law. Or to say it another way, the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone, is not hostile to good works. The gospel puts good works in their proper place. But if we properly understand the principle of sola fide, it should make us zealous for good works, earnest in the pursuit of holiness, and eager to obey Christ's commands. We don't need to be the least bit hesitant to provoke one another to love and good works. And shame on anyone who ever rebukes you for doing that. And that's what we're going to see in this passage that we're looking at this hour, Titus 2, 11 through 15. And I want to start by reading the text. As I read, listen with these questions in mind. What lessons do we learn from a biblical understanding of the principle of grace? What does Scripture say grace teaches us? What is grace supposed to be teaching us? In all of our talk about grace-saturated, gospel-centered, Christ-focused ministry, have we actually understood the principle of grace properly, or have we unwittingly fallen in step with ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness? Here's our passage, Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, let me start with a word about the context and the circumstances that prompted this epistle. Paul is writing to Titus, whom he left in Crete so that Titus could set in order what remained and appoint elders in every city. That's Titus 1:5. So Titus has a job, and it's to train and appoint structured leadership for the churches Paul has planted in Crete. And Paul sends Titus a short list of qualifications for the men he is to appoint as elders in the churches. And it's essentially identical to the list he gives in 1 Timothy 3, where he outlines the requirements for elders. And the central principle, of course, is that leaders in the church are to be God's stewards, and therefore they need to be morally and reputationally above reproach. Paul reiterates that same expression twice at the start of his list in verses chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 1, verse 7. And he follows that then with a list of specifics that spell out what it means to be above reproach. And notice, except for the ability to teach, which is a gift that is absolutely necessary to fulfill the calling of an elder, all the other requirements Paul names are not skills or talents. They're character qualities, and all of them have to do with maturity, self-control, and moral rectitude. He's saying this is the kind of man who is qualified to lead the church. He's not a clown or a comedian. He's not a frat house bad boy or a super cool trendsetter with a celebrity potential, you know, that blows us all away. He's not an entrepreneur or an innovator. He's not a motivational speaker. He's not a guy with a huge ego and a gift for being glib. There's nothing here about appealing to one generation or another. Nothing about artistic ability or educational degrees or political correctness, business acumen, clothing style, cleverness or creativity. Nothing about his knowledge of popular culture. In other words, the qualifications the Bible gives for men in positions of leadership include none of the things churches today typically weigh heavily when they're looking for a pastor. But the elders Titus was to train and ordain simply needed to be mature, godly, disciplined men able to handle the Word of God accurately and to teach its truths to others. Godly men who are fully mature and steadfast. And if you grasp what Paul is saying here and just compare it to the typical 21st century evangelical church, it should cause a bit of cognitive dissonance. Because the strategy Paul is outlining for Titus to use in these churches that are being planted is nothing at all like most of today's, what most of the church planting organizations and experts today say is absolutely necessary. I can't imagine Titus read this epistle and took Paul to mean that he needed to start teaching classes on contextualization, or sponsoring sex seminars, or staging symposiums on innovation and church marketing, or offering courses on leadership borrowed from the latest works of whoever the first century equivalent of Peter Drucker might have been. It's mystifying to me how so many church leaders today can read the stuff that is published by church growth gurus and ministry philosophy experts today and not see the glaring discrepancies between what the Apostle Paul commanded and what is actually being done in mainstream evangelicalism and especially the megachurch fringe. And I know this is a bit of a digression, but I want to say this plainly. The greatest threats to the gospel today are not government policies that undermine our values, not secular beliefs that attack our confessions of faith, not even atheists who deny our God. But the greatest enemies of the gospel today are worldly churches and hireling shepherds who trivialize Christianity. And that's not a new problem. It was true even in apostolic times in the very earliest churches. In Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He was talking about people in the church who were setting themselves forth as leaders, teachers. One of the chief characteristics he named about these enemies of the cross, enemies of authentic grace, was that they set their minds on earthly things. They perverted the grace of God into sensuality. They twisted the idea of Christian liberty into an opportunity to gratify the flesh. They used their freedom as a cover-up for evil. And in the process, they trivialized the cross, they corrupted the idea of grace, and they perverted the gospel. And none of the apostles were the least bit squeamish about calling them out and correcting their error. Nor should we be. And here in our text, Paul employs the principle of grace itself to refute that trivialized, worldly, lawless notion of religion. He says, "The true lessons we learn from grace fly in the face of everything that is shallow or worldly or unrighteous or disobedient or even merely passive in that deeper life, let go and let God sort of way." He's against all of that. As a matter of fact, Paul is admonishing Titus not to give in to the trends of Cretan culture. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." It's a good thing he didn't have a Twitter account and put that up, because he would have been attacked and assaulted for that. But that probably wasn't even, in those days, a politically correct thing to say. But Paul adds emphatically, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." He's telling Titus that the church is supposed to be countercultural, resistant to the evils and the character flaws of secular society. Church leaders are not supposed to be obsessed with gaining accolades and admiration from the world. But instead, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Teach that which accords with sound doctrine." And then he goes on to give a series of commands for specific categories of people in the church. Older men, verse 2. Older women, likewise, verse 3. Young women, verse 4. Younger men, verse 6. Slaves, verse 9. And Titus, as the missionary church planting pastor, is given a particular directive. "In all respects," verse 7, "be a model of good works." You model good works, Titus, especially for the sake of those young men who represent future leaders in the church. Now notice, verse 1 speaks of this as what accords with sound doctrine. But what Paul goes on to list is an itemized short list of things that you and I would probably classify as practical duties rather than the type of things we would designate doctrinal truths. These are practical issues. And see, one of Paul's main points here is that he does not want Titus to spend all of his time teaching doctrine as theory, you know, focusing only on the objective historical theological content. Those things are important. But he's saying to Titus, don't stress that at the expense of exhorting the church to obedience and practical holiness. And I'll be honest with you. I'll confess this to you. I think this is a particular danger in my style of teaching. I tend to take a didactic approach that's heavy on material truth and objective doctrine. And sometimes I have to remind myself that's not enough. Scripture, all scripture is profitable for practical exhortation. And we haven't really heard what the text is saying to us until we listen with an obedient ear. Not merely with the ear of a scholar, but with servant's ears. And Paul's point is that the vital practical truths of holiness and obedience are in a perfect accord with sound doctrine. So calls to obedience and exhortations to virtue, commandments, are not inconsistent with the doctrines of grace. Much less are they opposed to grace. In the words of verse 10, what Paul has outlined in this chapter are actions and character qualities that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, if you'll allow me one time to quote the NIV, these are things that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Not attractive in the sense that they turn the message into a story the world's going to like. The gospel is still a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Christ himself is still a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And his warning in John 15, 18 through 20 still holds true. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so, in the words of 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. You can't change that and be faithful, so we need to stop trying so hard to win the world's affections. And yet, authentic virtue is attractive in the sense that it captures the attention of the world, and it gives our message an undeniable measure of credibility. The world doesn't like virtue. They're not going to like our proclaiming the necessity of virtue. It isn't attractive in that sense, but it does give us credibility and it does capture the attention of the world. And in that sense, the cultivation of basic virtue is 1,000 times more attractive than any of the currently popular brands of stylish evangelicalism or hipster religion or, you know, postmodern contextualization. All the people who are trying so hard to be stylish, give up being stylish and let's be virtuous. That will adorn the gospel. And that is the Apostle Paul's strategy for reaching a hostile culture. And what intrigues me is how he uses the principle of grace to make the point. He's not preaching the law here. He's preaching grace. In contrast to those who turn grace into licentiousness, Paul says the biblical principle of grace teaches us something entirely different. And in fact, I see 3 distinct lessons Paul says we can learn from grace. And they all have to do with how we live. In other words, these are practical, not theoretical lessons. And all 3 of them give us instructions and incentives for righteous living and obedience to the Lordship of Christ. Grace is, in other words, showing us how to be holy. And that, Paul says, is what grace ought to produce. Not a lax attitude about virtue and vice. Not a casual acceptance of worldly values. But the exact opposite. The real fruit of divine grace is a holy life. And the 3 lessons grace teaches us are outlined pretty neatly for us just in verses 12 and 13. But before we zero in on those two verses, let me just show you some things about the structure of the larger passage, starting in verse 11, where I started reading. Did you notice the two occurrences of the word appear? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. In verse 13, we're waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the same basic word in the Greek, just like in English, other than the word in verse 11 is a verb form, to appear. And the word in verse 13 is the noun form, appearance. And the Greek word has the connotation of brightness. It literally means to shine forth or to be brought to light. And those two words point to the two advents of Christ. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. How specifically? Well, in the incarnation and ministry of Christ. John 1:7, for though the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to stress what John meant when he wrote that. He was not suggesting, of course, that the old covenant under Moses was utterly devoid of grace and truth. He wasn't saying that grace is something new that Christ introduced. So we get this principle for the first time at his first advent. But what John simply means is that Christ is the very embodiment of divine grace. Moses, on the other hand, was the lawgiver. Jesus is the source and the living representative of God's grace. So law was the dominant feature in the old Mosaic covenant. Grace and truth are the dominant features in the new covenant. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Moses was the representative and the instrument through which the law was handed down on stone tablets. Christ is the person in whom grace and truth are incarnated in living flesh. But Moses and Christ are not adversaries. Quite the contrary. Christ came as the fulfillment of everything Moses ever wrote about, and that includes the law. Grace fulfills the law. It doesn't overthrow it. Jesus made that point at the very beginning of his most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So grace appeared in a unique and definitive way through the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. And Paul refers to this again in the next chapter, Titus 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. There's that same word again, appearing. The word appearing, the noun form in verse 13, is a reference to something different. This is a reference to the second advent of Christ. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking there about the second coming. Now, we don't have time to go into detail on this, but the way Paul words that statement is instructive. And in fact, here's an example where the King James Version is less helpful than virtually all the modern translations, which get it exactly right. This is a reference to one person, not two. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an affirmation and an explicit affirmation of the deity of Christ. And it's an exact parallel to the expression found at the end of verse 10, where it speaks of God, our Savior. Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. It is his appearing in glory that we await. And meanwhile, we live in between those two advents, the two appearings. The end of verse 12, Paul refers to that time span between the two appearings as the present age. So he points us to the past when the grace of God appeared, past tense. He wants us to live in the present age, exemplifying the virtues of grace in the hectic here and now. And he wants us to keep an eye expectantly on the future as we wait for our blessed hope, the return of God our Savior in his full resplendence, which will be the final consummation of both grace and glory. In other words, there are past, present, and future dimensions to grace. And the present dimension is the focus of our text. You know, John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace. This is present grace. That's what this text is about. We live between those two advents, and while we're here in this present age, grace takes us to school. This whole present age is the school of grace. And I see three main lessons grace teaches us. They are all hard lessons because they run contrary to the natural tendencies of our fallen flesh. And we have to keep relearning these lessons daily. But here they are. Lesson number one, if you want to write these down, grace trains us to repudiate the works of the flesh. That's lesson number one, to repudiate the works of the flesh. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I need to comment on verse 11, but we can't linger there. Obviously, this text is not saying that grace brings salvation to each and every person who ever lived, because Jesus repeatedly and expressly taught that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Matthew 7:13. So this text isn't contradicting that. This text is not saying everybody gets salvation. Jesus' descriptions of the final judgment always included urgent warnings that many in that day will be told, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So Titus 2:11 can't be teaching any doctrine of universal salvation. The King James Version translates the text so that it says the grace of God has appeared to all men. But there, too, I think the majority of modern translations have this right. It's not the grace of God appearing to all men. It's bringing salvation to all men. The ESV says salvation for all people. And that has to be read in the context here. Notice the conjunction for at the beginning of that verse. It ties this statement to what preceded it. And what did precede it? It's that long list of people categories. Older men, older women, young women, younger men, and slaves. And then he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. All people, old men, old women, young girls, younger men, and slaves alike, training us all to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And this is the first lesson we learn under grace as our instructor, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's a direct quote from the NIV again. So now I've quoted it twice. But that's a pretty fair rendering of the sense of the text. The Greek verb is a word that means to deny or refuse or disavow. It's a strong word. It's very much like the English synonym I've used, repudiate. It's not as strong, perhaps, as the word Paul occasionally uses elsewhere, mortify. Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mortify your sin. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And the sense here is exactly the same. Repudiate ungodliness and worldly passions. How forcefully should we repudiate those things? You know what? Just go ahead and exterminate them. Put them to death. That's the first lesson grace teaches us. It's what repentance is all about. It's the total, unconditional renunciation and disavowal of fleshly works and ungodly desires. And this is not optional. The notion that repentance is optional is the very same lie that was at the center of the lordship controversy a few years ago. And now it's resurfaced in different circles, perhaps, but it's the same thing. It's a close cousin of that kind of thinking that is currently popular, where people say the idea, you know, is that every demand for obedience and every appeal for holiness is by definition legalistic or pietistic or moralistic. And therefore, repeating the commands of Scripture should be avoided as if that were a serious threat to the gospel and something that undermined the principle of grace. That is a foolish way to think. We all understand, I hope, that sanctification is not effortless and automatic. It doesn't happen to you by accident. And yet we also realize, don't we, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And if you think every appeal for holiness sounds like legalism, you've got a problem. On the other hand, if you think the actual remedy for defeat in the Christian life is just to double down and work harder at achieving holiness for yourself, then you've got a problem too as well. Above all, you have a skewed view of grace if you think grace eliminates any necessity for holiness. You have a skewed view of grace if you think grace simply overthrows righteousness in favor of a free and easy forgiveness. Whether you think that brand of so-called free grace sounds dangerous or you think it sounds fun, if you don't realize that grace doesn't render moral duty moot, then you really don't understand grace at all. Contemporary evangelicals are dangerously susceptible to both errors, legalism and licentiousness, because evangelicals have been toying with a superficial idea of grace for generations. The problem goes back, I think, more than 100 years. Grace, you know, was first downgraded so that people spoke of it as merely an escape hatch from hell. And then grace was portrayed as a means of personal fulfillment. Nowadays, it's generally perceived as a principle that nullifies the need to be or do right. I actually saw that those very words used as a definition of grace. This guy says, grace frees me from the need to be or do right. Grace is a principle that nullifies that need, that craving to be or do right. And I'm tempted to say that could be the dominant idea in the contemporary evangelical attitude towards sanctification. But you know what? That's a flat out lie. And it's emphatically refuted by the Apostle Paul right here. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Now, notice this first lesson alone makes a stark contrast to the conventional notion of grace. Grace is not a syrupy sentiment that makes us always passive and positive. Grace itself is dynamic. It's the active expression of God's favor. It's undeserved favor. More than that, it's the exact opposite of what we do deserve. But it's a potent and powerful force. By grace, God lays hold of undeserving sinners. He unites them spiritually with Christ. He clothes them in the righteousness of Christ. He awakens their dead souls. He removes their stony hearts and gives them a living, breathing, tender heart of flesh. And he blesses them with every spiritual blessing. All of that is encompassed in the principle of grace. And the very first response grace elicits from the regenerate, believing heart is a negative confession. We renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, the first motion of our repentance is a gift from God. Repentance itself is motivated by grace. Repentance is a work of grace. Every aspect of authentic repentance is motivated and energized by grace. It's God who grants repentance. The person who has not repented has not received grace at all. We speak of irresistible grace. I like that expression because it does convey the idea that grace is dynamic. It's not a passive thing. But it's also subject to misunderstanding. When we say grace is irresistible, we don't mean God employs some kind of coercion or duress, you know, dragging us by arm twisting to come to Christ. Grace is irresistible. I've said this before. Grace is irresistible in the same sense that I find my wife irresistible. Not that she threatens me or forces me to bend to her will, usually. But I am captivated in a very positive way by her inherent appeal. Grace works that way. That's what we mean by the dynamic of grace. It's an irresistible force. And in a similar but much more profound way, similar to the way I love my wife. Divine grace draws us by love and by attraction, not by constraint. And if you've been drawn to Christ by grace, if you truly love Him, you will hate everything that opposes Him. Just like I would hate everything that threatens my wife or my family. And I do hate it with a holy passion. We who love Christ should hate what opposes Him with the same kind of holy passion. That's how the same grace that draws us to Christ teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And in fact, this, I think, is the same truth Paul has in mind in Romans 2, verse 4, when he says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You've heard of Martin Luther, you know, and how he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Listen to the very first of Luther's 95 theses. He wrote this, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." He's right about that. You have to continually renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on a daily basis. And it is grace, properly understood, that instructs us to repent not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but grace prompts us and energizes daily repentance from then on. So that's lesson number one that we learn from grace, to repudiate the works of the flesh. Here's a second lesson. Grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Second half of verse 12, grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice the threefold stress there on sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. The first term is from a Greek word that literally refers to soundness of mind. The connotation is self-control and moderation. The King James Version says soberly. The New American Standard Bible says sensibly. And really, all of those ideas are inherent in this word. The ESV says self-controlled. And that's a decent English synonym as well. The idea is not merely temperance and moderation, but wisdom and prudence and circumspection, clarity of mind. It's describing a virtue whose chief benefit accrues to the individual himself. Grace trains us to be clear-headed and to exercise cautious self-control. The second term describes a virtue that defines our relationship with others. Grace trains us to live righteously. The ESV and the NIV use the word upright. And to quote the great Baptist theologian John Gill, this speaks of, quote, "living righteously among men, giving to every man his due, and dealing with all according to the rules of equity and justice, as being made new men, created unto righteousness and true holiness, and as being dead to sin through the death of Christ, and so living unto righteousness," or in a righteous manner, "as being justified by the righteousness of Christ revealed by the gospel." It's a long definition that he gives, but he's deliberately trying to cover every sense of the word righteous, every dimension of righteousness, both practical and forensic. And because the context clearly is about how we live our lives, I think the stress here is on our dealings with our fellow human beings. Upright, upright living is the fruit of grace's training. And then that third term, godly, by definition, has a Godward focus. So think about this. Grace teaches us our duty with respect to God, with respect to our neighbor, and with respect to ourselves. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. But this third word, godly, is an adjective that means pious. The Greek word is etymologically the exact opposite of the word translated ungodliness in earlier in the same verse, actually. Ungodliness is asebia. Godliness is eusebos. They're from the same root, negative and positive forms of basically the same word. Grace teaches us to shun impiety and to live piously. Now, what Paul is saying here is very simple and straightforward. He's not giving Titus some complex and mysterious idea. It's really quite simple. Grace, authentic biblical grace, not the shabby modern evangelical substitute, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to repudiate the works of the flesh and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And those are familiar categories in Paul's writing, by the way. It's the same ones he uses in Galatians 5, where he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. What we do in the flesh is a work, and it's usually worthless and corrupt. What the Spirit accomplishes in us is a fruit, and it's always perfect. In fact, listen to Galatians 5, verses 18 through 24. He starts out, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I'll pause there and say, of course, believers are not under the law, but under grace. So what Paul is doing in this passage is making a clear contrast between what the flesh produces under the yoke of the law versus what the Holy Spirit produces through the liberty of grace. And listen to the contrast. Notice that the only commodity our fallen flesh can produce is corrupt works. But the Spirit's work in us is called fruit, and it's entirely virtuous. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the works of the flesh will damn you. And those are the very things Titus 2:12 says we repudiate, ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, here are the things we cultivate, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice this, against such things there is no law. Again, grace and law are distinct, but they are not in disagreement. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5:24 to say this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Right back to what he says in Titus 2. Same thing. This is what grace teaches us, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, what defines us as Christians is this very thing, that we do repudiate the works of the flesh. And it is grace, not the law, that trains us and motivates us and empowers us to do this. And at the same time, grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So, those are lessons 1 and 2 that we learn in the school of grace, to repudiate the works of the flesh, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and now third, to anticipate the blessedness of eternity. Number 3, to anticipate the blessedness of eternity. And here is the key distinction between law and grace. For any thoughtful, self-aware, honest worshiper, the effect of the law alone, apart from grace, ought to be sheer terror. Because we are sinners, and the law threatens sinners with utter destruction. But grace fills us with expectation and anticipation for blessings that will last eternally. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In short, it's the eschatology of grace that's different from the law, the eschatology of the law, where the law pronounces condemnation and swears eternal vengeance. In that very same place, grace pronounces a blessing and promises eternal reward. And grace teaches us to live in light of that hope. All the lessons grace teaches us are incentives for holiness, all of them. Our hatred of unrighteousness, the debt we owe to Christ's righteousness, the reward we're promised throughout eternity, all of these things are incentives for us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And notice, this was Christ's own aim in redeeming us in the first place. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Not afraid of good works, we're zealous for them. Now, don't tell me there's anything inherently legalistic about being zealous for good works. And don't tell me grace rules out any kind of good works or any kind of encouragement for good works or any kind of commands for good works. Zeal for good works is the ultimate objective of grace. Now, bear in mind, this passage covers all tenses and all perspectives, past, present, and future, self, others, and God. So in every respect, in all of those areas, except one respect, the lessons of grace are in perfect agreement with what the law tells us. They say the same thing. Think about this. Both law and grace tell us we should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Both law and grace say that we should live self-right, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Both law and grace humble us and show us the virtue of self-control. Both law and grace say we should live righteously and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Both law and grace instruct us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every respect, grace is in perfect agreement with the commandments and the directives of the eternal moral law of God. Do not ever entertain the idea or the thought even that grace and law and gospel contradict one another somehow. But there is this one vital distinction between law and grace, and the difference lies in this third lesson. The law threatens us with destruction because we can't obey it perfectly. Grace gives us both the desire and the power to obey. That's what Philippians 2:13 means. It is God, by grace, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The will and the energy for obedience are gracious gifts from God. So while the law and grace agree in that they both urge us to be holy, the law can only condemn us for our failure and threaten us with destruction. Grace is the remedy for our failure, and it guarantees our eternal blessing. So the one key difference, succinctly put, is that the law cannot give life. It can only bring death. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The gracious work of the Spirit of God in our hearts is what guarantees our sanctification. Listen to Romans 8, 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what? Thereby overturned and eliminated the moral imperatives of the law? Not at all. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the distinction between law and grace has nothing to do with the moral content of the commandments or the law itself. What grace eliminates and overturns are the curses of the law. As far as the moral imperatives of the law are concerned, grace is in full agreement. That's the aspect of the law that we as redeemed people love, the righteousness revealed in the law. And Paul says this expressly in Galatians 3, verse 6. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. That's Galatians 3:21. The problem with the law was our inability and our lack of desire and power to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Grace is the remedy for that. And the result, verse 14, that we should be redeemed from all righteousness and purified for Christ, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And there's nothing the least bit legalistic about that zeal. It's motivated by grace. That's his whole point here. And the command Paul gives to Titus in verse 15 has implications not only for those of us who teach, but also for every one of you, because we're all commanded to encourage one another to love and good works. And so really the implications of this command are for all of us. Verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is what grace teaches. And we, as teachers and encouragers of one another, need to echo that lesson. Let's pray. Father, we confess, first of all, our absolute unworthiness to be the recipients of your favor. We're sinners. We have nothing to commend ourselves to you. But in confessing that, we acknowledge our desperate need for grace, and not just a one-time pardon for past sins. We need grace daily, moment by moment, because that is the only thing that sustains us. Your word says you give more grace. We plead that you would multiply that grace to us both individually and as a congregation, and above all, make us receptive to the lessons that grace teaches us. Keep us mindful of our dependence on your grace, and may we always live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present era as we await the return of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.